This morning we are in Acts 22, beginning in verse 17. I wanted to overlap a little bit from where we left off last week. Tom's going to have fun trying to type this title on sermon audio, but here we go. The title of the sermon this morning is Press On for the Glory of the Lord as you preach Christ and serve His church until God Almighty calls you home, as you go trusting and believing that no one can stop you from completing the good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Let's go to Acts 22 and begin in verse 17. Paul says, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, as we go through these sections before we hit where the Jews become unglued, it should shock us that they don't become unglued at certain statements. Paul is saying that he saw the risen Christ and he heard the risen Christ speaking to him. And yet that doesn't cause them to scream blasphemy. And Jesus tells him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. In other words, the Jews persecuted Jesus unto death, and yet through that persecution and through his testimony and through the testimony of the disciples and apostles, many Jews did come to saving faith. Thousands, as we read through the book of Acts. And yet there were many times, whether it be in Jerusalem or whether it be in a foreign city, you saw the persecution of the Jews. And Jesus tells Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul is passionately seeking to preach Christ. Paul is passionately seeking to exalt Christ in the gospel. And yet God has more for him to do. And at this time in verse 18, it was not time for him to perish. And he tells Paul to make haste and leave. And yet even though Paul has this beautiful vision by God and has God speaking directly to him, he debates, he gives an argument why they would actually listen. In verse 19, he says, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. In Romans 1, Paul lists out a list of sins that come into someone's life when God hands them over to their own desires. We talked about this on Tuesday night, that if God were to ever hand us over completely to ourselves, we would just turn into sinful, ravaging beasts. There would be nothing holding us back from sinning like we've never sinned before. And one of the sins that Paul lists in Romans 1 is not only do they do the wickedness that they know that they shouldn't do, but they also give approval thereof. And I think that's why Paul includes this here, not as a way of boasting, but as a way of saying, when God gave me over to myself, I stood and looked at your servant, Lord, as they spilled his blood, I gave my approval, and I watched them kill Stephen. That's the epitome of being handed over to sin, that you praise it, you give approval to it, and you watch it rather than seeking to stop it. And yet, Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In other words, the first time in verse 18, when Paul reveals what Jesus said to him, it just says he will send him away, because they won't believe your testimony about me. And then in verse 21, Jesus is more specific that I'll send you away to the Gentiles, outside of the nation of Israel. But this is the fulfillment of what God gave the command to his apostles, isn't it? That they would preach in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And lo, I will be with you always. And this is just a beautiful picture. And I don't think this is the picture of just the way God works with Paul or the apostles, but the way he works with us. We don't have dreams. We don't have visions. We don't have God speaking new revelation to us. But as we read the scriptures, God is speaking to us. And God is promising to be with us as we go to the nations. In our country at this point in time is a time like no other time. The nations have been brought to us. If you go to Boston on any given day, you would come across more people from more lands and from more tribes and from more tongues and from more nations than you ever would at any point in history. What are we going to do about that? What is our response as God's people to preach to the nations? Because many times his apostles would go far away and preach, and many times they would preach close, and the people that they preached to would go far away and preach. Do we focus on those things as we ponder why we're here? Do we focus on those things as God brings different people into our workplace, into our neighborhoods? Do we see it as a gift of grace that God is bringing the nations to us that they might hear the gospel of God and the glory of Christ? And again, as we saw last week in verse 22, up till this word, they listened to him. Okay, Paul, you had a vision. Okay, Paul, God spoke directly to you. We don't have a problem with that. But now we have a problem. We have a problem that you're telling us that you're going to leave the people of God, leave the special people of Israel, leave those that think so highly of themselves and go to those pagan Gentiles. Their attitude is the same as Jonah, isn't it? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Didn't want to go preach, didn't want to go see sinners set free. Even when God set sinners free, our brothers and sisters from Nineveh, Jonah moaned and murmured and complained. So the Jews who are proclaiming to be the people of God, proclaiming to be people who follow Moses, proclaiming to be people of the Word, and yet they're furious when they hear that God is sending Paul to the Gentiles. So it's not merely that they shut their ears off. It's not merely that they ignored what Paul was saying, but they cried out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, just picture that scene. Picture the hatred that's being displayed as they're ripping their clothing off and bending over and grabbing dust and throwing it into the air to show their disgust at Paul and his message. Verse 24, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Remember last week we looked and Paul asked permission of the tribune to see if he could speak to the people, and he received that permission. And yet now when the people respond in such an angry, hateful way, now the tribune wants to take him inside and beat the daylights out of him. We need to understand that a Roman flogging was not a pretty thing. The Bible talks about being beaten under the Jewish rules that you could only be beaten 40 times, and the Jews, according to their tradition, would only beat 39 minus one in case they miscounted because they didn't want to break the laws of God. But a Roman flogging had no limit. A Roman lash would have been strands of leather strips with pieces of bone and metal intentionally wedged into it so that as the leather would strike the skin, the bone and the metal would rip the flesh away from the body. It's the same beating that Jesus would have encountered before he went to the cross. This isn't the first time that this has happened to Paul. It's not the first time that his back was filleted open. Again, Paul, throughout his ministry, there are times when he speaks about bearing the marks of Christ on his body, and this is what he's speaking about. And as we look at this, if in our mind we can paint a picture of them wanting to flog Paul and rip his skin off his body, and yet God intervenes so they don't. But if we understand what they wanted to do, what they were about to do, Paul would describe it as light and momentary afflictions. See, we live in a land of comfort. We live in a land of ease. And even in our land of comfort and ease, we still murmur and complain as if the things that make us uncomfortable are mountains. And yet Paul, multiple times in the letters to the Corinthians, he would write these lengthy lists of things that happened to him physically and say, these things pale in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, to seeing His glory, to enjoying Him. And then he calls them light and momentary afflictions. I wonder what would happen in the Church of America if someone stood up on national TV after they were persecuted by someone to the point where their body was maimed and praised the Lord for these light and momentary afflictions for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. What would that look like to the American mind that lives murmuring and complaining? And I'm not just saying that about those that are in the world. I'm talking about those that claim to be in Christ, including myself. We murmur far too much of the time. We complain far too much of the time because as we sung and as was prayed, God sends trials because He loves us, not because He hates us. And so seeing what's about to take place is not a small thing. And so they wanted to beat him within an inch of his life to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out and were not really clear on understanding how they stretched him out, because there's multiple ways. Either they stretched his hands out around a large pole sticking out of the ground so that his back would be stretched, or they actually stretched his hands and pulled them taut with his feet taut so that he couldn't move. Because the best way to inflict pain is to stretch the back tight so that every lash would do its trick. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" This is important for us to get what's happening here. So much of the time when Christians are persecuted, they cry out for some Christian right that they shouldn't be persecuted, and yet that's found nowhere in the Bible. But there are places in the Bible where people use lawful means to avoid persecution, and that's not wrong. So Paul's about to be beaten for Christ's sake, and he doesn't mind that. He's been beaten before. He considered it as a joy and a blessing to suffer for Christ Jesus, and yet, because he knows God has more for him, he says, "Is it right to beat a Roman citizen who's uncondemned?" Because it is right to beat a Roman citizen who's been condemned. It just wasn't right to beat a Roman citizen that wasn't condemned. So think about this. You see this scene, you see the masses of Jews who are screaming that he needs to be killed. The tribune and the centurion are going to please them. They're going to beat him and find out what's the problem with this man who can cause so many people to be so angry. And yet, look at verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do?" As if he's saying to him, "Are you out of your mind? For this man is a Roman citizen." See, being a citizen of Rome meant something. They were the most powerful nation in the world at this point. Verse 27, so the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" In other words, he's not going to believe the person that just came and told him because it just seems so bizarre. The Jews are screaming, "Kill him." As we read last week, he thought he was the Egyptian that raised up some type of revolt. And now he finds out that he's a Roman citizen. And Paul said, "Yes. Yes, I am a Roman citizen." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." In other words, if you wanted to climb a ladder of power inside the Roman system, if you paid enough money, they would make you a citizen. And this is how he became a citizen. So we're not sure exactly where the tribune came from. Could have been a Jew who converted to be a Roman. could be from anywhere in the world. But he wanted to be a part of this power. He wanted to be a part of this nation that was marching across the known world, wiping people out and taking people's land. So he paid the money and he became a citizen. And so he's waiting for Paul to give him some story of how he purchased it or how he accomplished to become a Roman citizen. And yet Paul says, but I'm a citizen by birth. In other words, he's a natural son. He's a Jew, yes, but he is a citizen of Rome, which comes with all the benefits of being a citizen of Rome. And you see that by the response in the verses following. So those who were about to examine him, isn't that a gentle word for beating him with a whip? So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid. Meaning, those that were about to beat him were afraid. The tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was indeed a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. See, it's wrong for him to be beaten because he's a Roman citizen, but it's also wrong to bind him. It's wrong to shackle a Roman citizen that hasn't been condemned. So here's the dilemma. The group outside wants him killed. The group inside was about to flog him and examine him to find out why they hated him so much and what was so strange about his message. And now there's almost like a calm in the storm. Everybody's just on pause. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he goes from wanting to beat him, thinking that he's just some rebel, to taking his shackles off, taking those things that they had stretched him out to beat him, taking them off. In other words, all night Paul is bound. Whether it's around a pole or whether it's stretched out, he remains there all night. But the next day, he's just needing to know what's going on. In other words, he doesn't say, well, since you're a Roman citizen and they're Jews, I'm just going to side with you as a Roman citizen and set you free. But that's not what he does. He wants to understand the turmoil. He wants to understand why this chaos is in the city. And what does Paul do? Chapter 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now think about this. The Romans are in charge of this meeting. The Jews are under Roman captivity. They're under their authority. And yet, this high priest is so arrogant that he orders someone to beat the prisoner. Think about the pride that's being displayed, the arrogance that's being displayed. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Same phrase that Jesus used for the Jewish leaders, isn't it? Called them whitewashed tombs that people walk on, walking on the dead. They're pretty on the outside, but the inside, they're full of dead and defiled bones. And then Paul says, are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me struck. So Paul corrects the Romans, saying, is it right to beat a Roman citizen? And they stop. And then Paul confronts the high priest and says, listen, you're doing this according to the law of Moses. And yet you're fighting against the law of Moses as you struck me. Think of what Paul's thinking at this moment. Is he worried about who's in control earthly? Or is he speaking knowing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has him in his hand? Think about the fear that would be in man naturally here if God wasn't ruling and reigning. First, you're stretched out before the Romans who could take your life in an instant just by speaking for the orders to be carried out. And now he's before the rulers of the Jews who just smacked him in the face and yet he rebukes them. Because he knows he's right. He doesn't complain that they struck him. He doesn't demand that they stop because he doesn't deserve it. But he uses the law of Moses to say, look at the wickedness of your own heart. You claim to be the followers of Moses. You claim to be the children of Abraham. You claim to be the people of God, and yet you are not walking according to the word. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And this next passage is a little tricky to understand, but hopefully we can wrestle with this rightly. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Is Paul saying that he was ignorant that this man was the high priest? Or is he saying something more? Is he saying the words that he's saying in a way of judgment, in a way of casting doubt that this man should be the high priest? And again, some commentaries would agree with that, that Paul is rebuking the man, that this man is walking in a man-made office. They're not walking in the high priestly office that God had laid out before him according to the law of Moses. But the reason why he's not really a high priest at this moment is because Christ has come and he is the high priest and he's the only high priest and everything with the temple is done away with. That's why God tore the veil so that people could look into the Holy of Holies, which was the shadow of the true Holy of Holies, which is in heaven. John Gill says this, or rather, since the priesthood was changed and there was no other high priest of God but Jesus Christ, Paul did not own him as one. John Calvin says, as Paul chides him, because occupying the place of a judge under the color of the law, he does in his rage that which is contrary to the law. Therefore, Paul knew what place he had when he said that he abused his power. Therefore, Paul purges himself of this charge, yet so that he denies that Ananias is to be counted a priest of God who has corrupted and perverted all the order of the laws of Moses and the laws of Israel. Think about it. Paul was a Pharisee who was sent by the high priest to go kill the church of God. He knew who was in charge in Israel. Granted, he's been gone for a long time from that circle of people. But I think that Gill and Calvin and others are right, that this isn't Paul saying, oh, sorry, I'm ignorant. I didn't mean to accuse the high priest unmistakably. No, I think Paul knew exactly what he was doing, and he's saying, you are a leader of men according to the laws of men, and you have no authority over me. None. And now, as we go forward, watch what Paul does. He uses a fleshly argument to stir up division amongst the Jews because the Jews didn't know God or the Scriptures. Think about that. These are people that are claiming to be following the laws of Moses, following the Bible, and following God, and yet Paul can say something to this group that divides them in half. Guess what? Somebody could do that to the church today in America. Because the church today in America is so theologically unbalanced that's why there's not unity. See, there's those that are calling for ecumenical unity by saying, let's push away all the truth, find the least common denominator that we can agree with, then walk in that unity. That's foolishness. Instead, we should be striving, as Paul tells the church at Ephesus, to grow into maturity, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to grow in our serving of each other, so that as each one does its part, we grow in love. The church is to be a body in unity, as we read in Psalm 133 today. And that picture of unity from Psalm 133 says that's the place of life forevermore. Why? Because when Christ purchases people by His blood and joins them together, they're a family. And they should live like it. And if you don't live like it, are you really part of the family of God? In other words, John says, if you can't love those you see, how can you say you love him who you can't see? If you love God, how can you not love his body? If you love God, how can you not love his word? And so Paul's going to drop a bomb in the middle of the group of these people, and they're going to tear themselves in half because neither one of them know God nor the Scriptures. And again, is that biblical to say something like that? Listen to what Jesus said when he was discussing the resurrection with some of these same Jews. Jesus says, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So Paul, as he's about to use the same topic of the resurrection to cause a division in the crowd, I think he's doing it with the same heart, with the same attitude, to show that they don't know God and they don't know the Scriptures. Some would say that's a mean tactic. Some would say that's a fleshly tactic in a sinful way. But if the world doesn't understand that they don't know God and don't understand the Scriptures as the Word of God, will they ever run to God or will they ever listen to the Scriptures? See, the beauty of the work of God in salvation is he first condemns. He first shows sinfulness. He first shows a lack of knowledge of God. He first shows a lack of love for God. He shows a lack of understanding for truth. And then the Spirit causes the sinner to be born again. And now there's a love for God. Now there's a love for his word. And now there's a love for his church. So I don't think Paul's being sinful as he uses words to separate this crowd. I think he's using wisdom. Verse 6, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with the respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" He's not saying that he still holds to all the things that he held when he was a Pharisee and lost, but he's saying, the fact that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead is why I'm on trial. Because think about it, every time he preached that Jesus was alive, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the King that rules over the nation, and that he had been raised from the dead and preached that we too would be raised from the dead at the end of time, that's when he got mocked and stoned and cast away out of many cities. So as he describes that he is proclaiming and then being persecuted for the hope in the resurrection of the dead, he's speaking the truth. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees." In other words, all eyes are on Paul and all eyes are hating Paul. And then Paul speaks about the hope of the resurrection. Now there's dissension and they're fighting against each other. Isn't that what God did many times when the Israelite army was preparing for battle? He would cause the foreign army that they were going to go fight against to fight against themselves. And when the Israelites would show up, they'd be already dead. They'd already drive each other away to show that God is the one that wins the battle, not man. And so as Paul speaks of the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection is now causing this massive dissension between these two groups of people. We have to be careful because, again, Israel is not the church, but I would argue that inside of what's called Christianity in America, you could have this same dissension whether the resurrection is real or not. Because liberal Christianity has thrown out the virgin birth, thrown out the resurrection of the dead, thrown out all the miracles because miracles are a farce and we just need to believe that Jesus was a good teacher. Walk how he walked and God loves you. But that's not the hope of the gospel, is it? The hope of the gospel is that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And although your sin and my sin deserves death, when these bodies die, there's still hope because in Christ, he not only saved our mind and our souls, but he saved our body, and our bodies will be raised at the end of time to be glorified in the presence of God. And we will enjoy him with these physical bodies that we sin against him with now. So the assembly is now divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So in other words, the Sadducees were the old-time liberals. No resurrection of the dead, no spiritual beings called angels, which means I would think they would also deny demons, and nor spirit, meaning no third person of the Trinity, no spiritual power, no miracles, just the tangible physical world. No wonder why Gnosticism ran across that part of the world in just a few years. So the Sadducees and Pharisees are now fighting against each other. They're arguing about if the resurrection is true, and it's as if Paul just sits back. Verse 9. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. See, this is the danger that we need to be aware of. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't know God and didn't know the scripture, but look how quickly they're ready to validate that a spirit or an angel might have talked to Paul. Isn't that what's happening all over false Christianity today? Just watch TV. It's always a dream or a vision or a special revelation that someone gets that they can take people that say they believe in God and take them completely away from the scripture because they might have been talked to by a spirit or an angel. How does that happen? Because the church in America has set aside sola scriptura. The reformers poured out their blood that we would stand on that truth that the Bible is the sole authority of the church. And instead, we push aside the Bible and men fight for power and fame and glory and money. And the little people just follow them wherever they go. Think about it. If God gave a gift of healing, don't you think He'd send those healers to the hospital to hear all the kids were at Children's Hospital last night when we were there? Rather than being on TV, putting a 1-800 number to say, "Send your money." Did you ever see the apostles in Scripture taking money for a healing? Or does the Bible said, "You were given freely, so give freely"? See, these false teachers today have so twisted the mind of people that say that they love Jesus that their actions and their belief shows that they neither know God nor the power of God because they don't understand the Scriptures. As I have wrestled with preparing my messages for the next couple weeks, as we're on our mission trip, that's been the thing that God has hammered home in my heart, in my mind. Bring Him my word, and trust that my power will change their hearts and their minds. That's my only hope. I don't even speak their language. I can't even make different arguments in word pictures unless my interpreter can understand what I'm saying so he can relay what I'm saying. So I'm at the mercy of the interpreter, but most of all, I need to understand that I'm at the mercy of God. See, and it's thinking about going to a foreign place that reminds us that that's where we need to be every single day. That God calls you and I to bring the truth of Scriptures, believing that as you bring it, it's the Word of God and that God's power accompanies it. What's the rebuke in Scriptures of those who play church? That they say they believe the book, but their life is void of the power. And these false teachers come along and go, "Oh, we got the power, bang!" But they push aside the book. But they can do that because people want the wow. But it's not to be about the wow, beloved. It's to be about the truth. God Almighty is the only one that can change a heart, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. But God has promised to use His Word to change hearts. Yes, we're to pray. Yes, we're to cry out. But when we pray and when we cry out, does it cause us to go? Jesus told His disciples, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the fields," because the fields were white under harvest. What's the next thing that happens? Jesus commands them to pray, and then He says, "Go." See, if we're really praying for our neighbor's salvation, if we're really praying for our family's salvation, if we're really praying for our salvation of those we work with, our neighbors, strangers, other nations, doesn't God then move us to take action that they can hear? Sometimes we can't go physically to the other side of the world, but there's others who go, and that's why we help people that go on mission trips. It's the extended arm of the church. But when we live here, it doesn't mean we throw away evangelism. It doesn't mean we say, oh, evangelism's only for missionaries. No, evangelism is for the church. There are some that are called to do it as their life's calling. Missionaries are evangelists, no doubt. But every Christian is called to preach Christ and Him crucified, believing that God Almighty convinced your heart that He raises the dead, that as you speak to someone, that you believe that God Almighty will raise their heart. See, if we go thinking we can win an argument by speaking with perfect clarity, we might as well not go. At least me, I can never speak with clarity. I trip over my words all the time. But I believe that God Almighty accompanies His Word. I believe that God Almighty is in His Word, above His Word, under His Word, next to His Word, and He takes it and He drives it deep into the heart and the mind of men. And He changes the world. Unfortunately, many inside the American church have either forgotten that or refused to believe it. See, we read the Bible that 12 men flipped the known world upside down. We say, oh yeah, that was a different time. It was easier. Easier? The whole world was under Roman control and the Romans hated Christians. Easier? We live in a nation that says you have the right to have whatever religious practice you want. They don't want us to be Christians preaching that there's truth and there's sin. But guess what? We live in a land that we can. There's nobody putting you in shackles. There's nobody stretching us out to be whipped. And yet our mouths, for the most part, are silent. Will we trust God that He will build His church if we preach the Word? So this crowd once again is whipped into a frenzy, and once again, God steps in and saves Paul through secondary means as the tribune calls him back to be put in the barracks. See, if we believe in men, if we're man pleasers, boy, are we going to praise this person that called Paul back into the barracks, and we're going to praise the soldiers for carrying him back in and keeping him safe. But if we're looking with the eyes of faith, we say, only God Almighty would turn the same man that was ready to fillet his back wide open to now protect him once again. Do you believe God can do that for you? That no harm will come to you, that no jail time will come to you, that no disease will come to you, that no mission will be hindered until God calls you home. See, when we believe that, we live completely different than when living in fear of disease and harm and jail and people hating us and saying mean things about us or losing our home or losing our job or whatever. Do we believe that God is Lord over the church and the world now? There's so many that say, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord of the church, but He's not Lord over the world. That won't happen until the millennial reign or until sometime in the future. I don't want to live in that world. For God to be sovereign, He must rule over all now, in the past, and in the future. He's always ruled over all. When the church rests there, she becomes a force that is unstoppable because her God is unstoppable. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, think about those words. Paul's in prison. In many eyes of people, that's shame. Oh, shame. Paul did something wrong to be in prison. He shouldn't have said what he said. Shouldn't have acted how he acted. Should have just apologized to the Jews and they would have let him go. And yet who's standing by him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned, it was the day that the Lord was calling him home. But Jesus stood in the clouds to testify to Stephen's heart. I am with you. I am not forsaking you. I'm just calling you home. But this time, it's not the time for Paul's life to be taken and for him to be called home. But the Lord Jesus Christ stood by him and said, take courage. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me. See, we can read this passage and we can get all twisted up in the resurrection. We get all twisted up in the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. But when we're focused by the Lord, when we're focused by the Spirit, when we're focused by the Word, Paul's message was primarily about the facts about Jesus. That's how he lived his life. He wrote in his letters, I preach Christ in him crucified, and I know nothing else. It doesn't mean he didn't know anything else, but that was the center of his message. And it was here too. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Rome is eventually where Paul is beheaded. And I think these words are just as you have testified here. How did he testify here? With clarity, under persecution. See, I don't think Jesus is sending him off to Rome to have an easy time. I think he's going to have more persecution because the world hates the church. And if Paul keeps preaching the facts about Jesus, the world is going to keep pouring out their hatred just like they did to Jesus. See, if we really get down to it, when we say we don't want the world to hate us by our message, what we're really saying is I don't want a Jesus that upsets people. The biblical Christ upsets the world because the biblical Christ stands over them saying, I am your Lord and you must bend your knee and submit to me. And you are a wicked sinner and I am coming to pour my wrath on you if you don't repent and believe. And they don't want a Christ like that. So when we bring them the biblical Christ, of course they gnash their teeth at us. It's what they did to him. But Jesus, in an act of love and mercy and showing that he's with Paul, proving in a tangible way that his words that he spoke before his ascension, that I will never leave you or forsake you, are real. We won't have dreams and visions and personal words from God like this. But when we are persecuted like this, God will bring to remembrance by the work of the Spirit pieces of Scripture to encourage us. And we'll be reminded as a fresh word from God, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Because that's a promise to the church every day. I am with you. No one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Spirit's been given to you as a guarantee of your inheritance. That's the three persons of the Trinity working for you so that you stay saved after you're saved and make it to glory. See, our hope is not in us being good people. Our hope is not in us being better people than the world. Our hope is acknowledging that we are wicked sinners saved by grace. And once God begins a good work, he will always bring it to completion, even in the midst of much persecution. Jesus is not ashamed of Paul, that Paul is in prison. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. Jesus said, blessed are you when men speak evil of you because of me and my gospel. This is a blessing for Paul. Our flesh, keep the blessing, Lord. I don't want that blessing. And yet, think of what we're missing out on. Was the Lord ever this close to Paul in this kind of intimate way than in the midst of persecution? Man rages against each other. We see that every day on the news. Nations rage against each other. We see that every day on the news. But we must understand with spiritual eyes that man and nations alike all rage against God. But the Bible teaches with clarity, in truth, in precision, that the Lord God Almighty is sovereign and that he perfectly rules over all his creation. Every molecule, every tiny thing that's created that we can't even see or understand, he rules over it. He upholds it by the word of his power. He works in it and through it to accomplish his good pleasure. And the Bible tells us that he does all that he pleases and no one can thwart his will. Well, people say, well, that person kicked against God. That person did against what God commanded. Yeah, people do that. But it doesn't mean that God's still not working out his good and perfect and sovereign plan. So in the midst of all craziness, in the midst of this world that seems to spin so fast and things happen that we didn't plan for our day and people do things that we don't like or enjoy, there's hatred all around us, just as all the hatred that was being hurled by these Jews at Paul and himself being in Roman custody is to be encouraged, because this is not the end. Every day that you live, you should be encouraged, because Christ is for you and he's not against you if you're a believer. But if you're not a believer, there's no encouragement. He's not for you a little bit. He's against you wholly. He's wholly against you until you come to him in the righteousness of Christ by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The world should have no encouragement that Jesus is Lord, but the church should have all encouragement that Jesus is Lord. Can you imagine if Paul is looking as a fleshly man from within this prison cell, from inside these barracks, the fear, the worry, the doubt that must be churning in his flesh, and yet God speaks to him, take courage. Take courage. See, do we believe that Jesus speaks that to us today? Take courage. In the Gospels, he says, fear not, little sheep, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is here in one sense, but the kingdom in all its perfection will be not perfect until glory. So when Jesus says, fear not, little flock, that the Father's will is to give you the kingdom, he means in its fullness. It's in shadows now. It's through glasses dimly that we see Christ. Christ is building his kingdom. His glory is filling the earth as the waters fill the sea. But it's only in part now. So if you are in that now, you will be in it in glory. Does that encourage you? Paul's missionary journey was not for the name of Paul to be exalted. Paul's missionary journey, according to the testimony of Scripture, was first and foremost for the Lord and his glory, and for the faith of God's elect. See, there's so much of us that still needs to be killed, but every time we go to witness or we go to a missionary trip, we go to do something, it's always about us. We still want to rob God of the glory. We still want to take the praise that's only due his name. But the joy, beloved, comes when we understand that the glory that God gets is the joy that we get. The old us gets joy from fleshly glory. When people praise us, when people speak well of us, yay, I'm the center of attention. And then the gospel comes and says, no, God's the center of attention. And as we see him lifted up, as we see his glory, our hearts filled with joy. The battle is that our flesh still wants to be praised, but the Spirit of God and the truth of God is taking us so that God alone will be praised. Because the Bible also tells us that he is altogether lovely and he is glorious and he shares his glory with no one. And that includes the church. Beloved, we are called to live in such a way that God alone gets praise, that God alone gets glory. And here, Paul and us should take much comfort and be in great awe that the King of Glory would come near us to encourage us to press on for the glory of his name and for the good of our soul. It's in a time like this, as Paul was writing Romans and focusing on God and his excellence, when all of a sudden he just broke out in praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Means no one can cast doubt on his ways. And yet we do that, don't we? God, why did you do this? Why didn't you do it this way? God, why do you... How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See, it's when we're captivated that God deserves all and gets all that our heart is encouraged and filled with joy. It's the times that we're making our life all about us that we become very discouraged, that our plans aren't working out quite the way that we thought. May we walk by faith in humility before the Lord of glory. Think about this. As we look at God, we're bent down in humility. But as we look at men, we need to walk with boldness and courage and strength and truth and be unashamed. That's the life of faith. See, most of the times we get it backwards. We shake our fist at God as if He did something wrong and we cower before men. But beloved, God is calling us to be humble before Him and to understand who rules, who reigns, who's spoken, who saves, and then go into the world with that kind of courage, that kind of strength, that kind of boldness, and that message that the king that the world killed and thought they destroyed is actually alive, and He rules, and He reigns, and He's coming to get us. If that doesn't encourage you, I pray that you would be bent on your knees and run to the Lord today by faith. And cry out for God to be saved. Cry out in repentance for thinking wrongly of the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, our minds are still so fleshly. Our minds still think in human ways. We think that we don't get enough sleep. If we don't have enough time, we can't do anything for the Lord. And yet time and time again, Lord, you strip us so that there's nothing left of our strength. There's nothing left of our ability. And we lean on you and we trust you. And you do great and glorious things. Father, cause us to be that way every day. That we would walk by faith. That we would joyfully walk through trials knowing that they're for our good. And they're also an opportunity for us to give testimony of your greatness and your goodness in the midst of suffering and pain. Father, we repent for thinking wrongly of you in the midst of trials, of accusing you of being mean or unloving or unkind. Father, forgive us for thinking wrongly of you. Cause our hearts to be steadfast. Cause our eyes to be focused on the King of glory. Cause our wills to be bent by the work of the Spirit and guided by the truth of the Scriptures. Father, help us to understand that as you work in us and through us, you change nations for your glory. May we desire that. May we hunger for that. May we pray for that. May we preach that. And may we hope that. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.